Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, we'll begin our reading at verse 29. Isaiah 37, 29, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth up of the same. And in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come up before it with shields, or cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went and returned, and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Azarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. And the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 8. I'll give you a heads up. We have one more message on the Book of Esther, and then it is my plan to start Romans. So be in prayer for that, if you would. Esther chapter 8. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It is the justice of God that ultimately wickedness will be punished. And Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has suffered the consequences, temporarily anyway, of his sin. He sought to annihilate the Jewish people, was caught in his own trap, and died on the gallows that he himself had erected to execute Mordecai, the Jew. Justice, as far as the observers are concerned, has been served. But the scheme of Haman has been put into play and cannot be overturned according to the law of the Medes and Persians. The empire of Persia is filled with evil people, eager to take advantage of the decree to destroy the Jewish people and plunder their property. The question is, how do you neutralize the decree? And one of the things we need to recognize in our own lives, and we see things around us and wonder whys and wherefores, but sin always has a ripple effect. We don't sin in a vacuum. Very often we think we do, that we think, well, nobody knows about this, but it always has a ripple effect. Our sin, other people's sin, affects other people around them. And Adam certainly didn't sin in a vacuum. We suffer the consequences today. Achan's sin caused Israel to lose a battle and for a time lost the power of God. And sin has to be dealt with in order to restore a right standing with God. The same is true as far as us as individuals. You cannot sin and claim the power of God on your life. The sin issue has to be resolved. Even as believers, we need to resolve the sin issue if we're going to have the power of God on our lives. So, we're dealing with this situation. Haman has been found out. He has been executed, and yet that decree that had been passed about 2 months before is still in play. The law of the Medes and Persians, Medes and Persians does not change. It cannot be revoked. Even the king himself cannot overturn a law once it is passed. And so we have a new setting here, and yet this does create a dilemma of how do you right the wrong. And it says there in verse 1, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her, and the king took off his ring, the signet ring that he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman.
the idea of the house isn't just, oh, he lives over here on such and such a street. That's not the house idea here, although that would be a component of it. But this is authority over all that Haman had, his property, his possessions, the people, and, let's alliterate this, his position. It just worked out that way. Esther gets to choose, because the king has given this to her, Esther basically gets to choose the next prime minister. Her discretion and wisdom in this whole situation has been demonstrated. And so Mordecai, as we saw, is brought before the king. Now remember, Mordecai is Esther's cousin, older than she is, and had been her adopted father. She had been orphaned as a child, and he reared her and showed her, even at this point in her life, the respect of a father. And this is brought, announced to the king, the relationship there. Now, understand that the king is going to be aware of Mordecai. Mordecai is a judge there at the gate of the palace. He's a, probably a mid-level, bureaucrat there. And yet he had 4 years before saved the king's life. He had overheard a conspiracy, a plot to assassinate the king, and had passed that information on to Esther. Esther then passed it on to the king. Investigation was done, found out to be true, and the thing all unraveled. And yet nothing had been done for Mordecai as a result. Nothing, he had been rewarded for this. Kings were very, very conscientious about making sure that people that did them big favors like this got, you know, all kinds of perks and benefits, because this shows everybody else, hey, you try, he'll treat you well. Look out after the benefit of the king, and he'll make sure he takes good care of you. It's good security. It's good common sense. And yet, Mordecai had been overlooked. And of course, this all came down. We have the night before all this going on. Mordecai had been, mentioned in the reading of the minutes, if you will. We're going to be doing that here in another hour or so. And it was mentioned what he had done. And the king says, by the way, what did we do for Mordecai? And nothing had been done. And so we have him elevated as far as honor was concerned. He was put on a horse, led through the town wearing the king's old clothes, which I think, man, this is cat, it was the king's stuff. And led through town, and thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So he's in the forefront of the king's mind already. And so he's brought in before the king, and he gets the position that Haman had before. He becomes the new prime minister. And Esther gives this all to Mordecai with the king being participating in this. The king takes off his ring and gives it to Mordecai. Now, understand, we're going to see this next week about what happens to the people that are in conjunction with this, because people are dangerous. When you have a shift in who's in charge, the people who have been bumped out of positions of leadership may be dangerous folks to deal with. They're too dangerous to remain at large, especially in this day and age that we're dealing with here, the Persian Empire, conspiracy, assassination. And folks will do whatever is necessary to keep power and authority, to keep their wealth, and to stay alive. And so these folks will be dealt with. We'll see that next time. So Esther had made a request, as we saw last week, for her life and the lives of her people. Now she's going to make another request. Look in verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief that Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And therefore the king held out the scepter to Esther, and Esther arose and stood before the king. Now, she comes to him with tears, weeping at the feet of the king. This is something that the king probably very seldom saw. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah's got things on his mind. He's sad. He's thinking about things back in Jerusalem. And the king says, you're sad. And this must be sadness of heart, because you're not sick. And says Nehemiah was very afraid. And then he makes his request and so on. But Nehemiah was very afraid. The king wants cheerful people around him. He's got heavy burdens on his heart. He doesn't want to have to deal with other people's issues and stuff. He's got enough to deal with. Plus, he's really very self-centered anyway. But he wants to have happy, cheerful people around him. And somebody just breaking down in tears before him is probably something that he has very, very seldom seen. And he would probably be rather horrified about this. And yet, the weeping wife has brought great results for millennia. And begging the king to avert Haman's decree. And of course, Esther finds favor. We have the extending of the scepter there in verse 4. And is therefore given the right to hear the case. Because if there's no hearing, there's no hope, and she's kind of stuck with the situation. And so, extends this up. There's been some thought that perhaps this is not just allowing her to be able to speak her mind to give her request, but also maybe the king is encouraging her, because we found out certain things here, that Haman had actually been very likely the king's enemy. There as his right-hand man, and yet his enemy. And so what else is in conjunction with this? Esther has revealed something that very likely, I think, would have resulted in the king's ultimate assassination and Haman taking his place. So giving Esther a hearing is in the king's best interest as well. So he's encouraging her along these lines. And she says in verse 5, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and if I be pleasing in his eyes, we see this is how you say things to the king. Let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come to my people, or how shall I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Now we have a dilemma. We're talking about righting the wrong, but this is not that easy. If we had a law in our country that said that this coming November 12th, everybody who is 5'1¼" is going to be killed. Thankfully, I passed that one. But then you're going to have everybody that's 5'1¼" being really in a panic, and those who can, are you worried? And maybe have people having surgery or traction or something to adjust their heights to make sure they can try to avoid this. Maybe making arrangements to move to Canada. You know, doing something that some they're going to be. But you're going to have all this. Okay, that can be simply remedied by somebody saying that's a dumb thing. Let's just pass. We'll revoke that law and we'll be done with it. But in ancient Persia, it didn't work that way. You couldn't revoke a law once it came into play. Doesn't matter how foolish it was. It didn't matter how silly it was. When a law was passed, sealed with the king's signet ring, it's official, it's done, and the king can say, what did I do? I can't believe. And we see this several times in the scripture. We see when he deposed Vashti when he was drunk, that he came later to regret it. And then in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 7, where you have Daniel in the lion's den. You have Darius the Mede, who is a sub-king under one of the Persian kings, and he gets talked into passing a decree that'll last a month. And he signs the decree, presses the ring there into the sealing wax and so on, and it's official. And then later he finds out that his decree is going to result in the execution of Daniel, his favored government employee, somebody who's done a good job for him and so on, and now he's like, oh man, what did I do that for? He sees the folly of it, and yet he can't fix it, even though it's his own decision, even though it's his own law, because the law of the Medes and Persians is irrevocable. So Haman had 2 months before written up a law, talked the king into signing it without explaining what it was all about. It's a decree. It's going to come to pass. Now, it's still 9.5 months or so away. But it's law. Haman has been executed. The bad guy is gone. But what he has put into play is still going. If I'm on the top of Meridian here, across the street from the mall, and I've got a semi-truck full of gravel, and it's pointed down the hill, And I step into the cab, and I shift the gear into neutral and take off the brakes and then step aside. And then somebody shoots me. The guy who caused the trouble is gone. But what's the problem? The truck is moving down the hill, and it's very difficult to stop the truck. All right, it's going to cause all kinds of damage as it goes down there. All right, Haman has started something going, and how do you stop it? The king can't just say, well, we're just going to throw that one away, and it's all... You can't do that. You can't do that. What he has started, even though the bad guy's gone, is still in play. And you can't just flip it off. You can't just turn off the law. You can't throw that one away, wad it up, and throw it away. You're stuck. So how do you fix what's broken? How do you solve the problem? And Esther is asking for this. So here's what the king does. And this is a fairly wise approach. Verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, saying, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and to him and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. By the way, that is Ahasuerus. That's the king's reasoning. And and also because he was scheming and so on, and we see him doing things behind the king's back to get what he wants. So he was not he was doing ultimately harm for the empire and possibly harm to the king himself. But understand that this is God's decree as well. He stretched his hand against the Jews. We have a promise to Abraham. This is part of the dominant theme here in the book of Esther, that God made a promise to Abraham. The Jews must persist in order to, must endure in order for God to fulfill that promise. God made a promise to David in regard to Messiah, in regard to the kingdom. And there's all kinds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament that require that the Jewish people endure. We have warnings that we looked at last week to any that would do the Jewish people harm. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. All kinds of warnings from the beginning to the end. By the way, those two passages I have backwards, but the idea is chronologically, we have one at the very beginning and we have one toward the end. There's almost 2,000 years, about 2,000 years between those two warnings. And God, in his justice, arranged for the dispatch of Haman. And so because he stretched forth his hand upon the Jews. So here's what the king says in verse 8. It says, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. The king isn't going to say, man, I don't know how to fix this. He addresses the people that are most interested in making sure that this thing is going to be taken care of. And he says, you guys write the law. You figure out how to phrase this thing so it'll do exactly what you want it to do. And then you seal it and send it out and it'll be done. But you folks figure it out. He's not going to say, I don't know what to say, because he's the king. He doesn't do those kinds of things. But he's going to pass it off to somebody else who has a very strong interest in making sure that this is all resolved. Verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan. We have some time passing. This isn't like this was done the next day. And says on the 3 and 20th day thereof, some time has passed, and I strongly suspect that Esther and Mordecai and probably some other advisors and so on had thought this thing through and spent some time carefully crafting something. You don't want to do a rush job on something like this because thousands of lives may be at stake. You want to be very careful as far as what you're doing is concerned. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and deputies and rulers of the provinces that are from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. Understand that you're dealing with an empire that goes, included what is now Pakistan, all the way to Libya. And you had a multitude of languages and different scripts and so on that were used. And they wrote the law, and it says in verse 10, and he wrote in in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules and camels and young dromedaries. If I mail a letter to my father lives in upstate New York, if I do snail mail and write him a letter, put his address on it, and put a stamp on it, and go put it in my mailbox and flip the flag up, and it gets picked up, and I mail it on a Monday, my father will have it usually by Thursday. He's not, if he lived in New York City, he'd probably have it on Wednesday, but he lives in a smaller area, so it's a little out of it. He usually has it by Thursday, sometimes Friday. All right. What it does is it goes from Puyallup to either Seattle or Tacoma, depending on where the sorting is. I know they have a smaller sorting thing here. And then it goes on a truck to the airport, sometimes by rail, depending on what it is. But for that, it'll go to the airport, goes on a plane. They fly it to probably Albany, goes through a sorting thing, and then it gets shipped out to Malta, and then they put it on the rural carrier, and it goes and it gets delivered to his house. All right? 1860 and 1861, I want to send a letter to Sacramento, California. And I live in Chicago. All right, so the train is going to take the mail, get from Chicago to St. Joseph, Missouri. Once it gets to St. Joseph, Missouri, they hand it to some skinny kid with a satchel. And he sticks it in his satchel, and he gets on his horse, and off he goes across the countryside. And he goes 20 miles, and he reaches a post there, and sometimes he'll hand the satchel to the next guy, or sometimes it'll be the same guy, and he'd swap horses, and off he goes again, another 20 miles, and swap horses or switch guys, and passes, and they go. And in 5 days, 4 to 5 days, he can go from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, California. Now that was fast back in those days. It only ran 2 years because then they had the Transcontinental Railroad and some other things came up. But that's the Pony Express. The USPS did not invent the Pony Express. The Persians did. The Persians had a almost identical system. They used horses unless they were traversing desert, real desert, in which case then it mentions the dromedaries, thank you. And if it was real rough country, up and down, then they used the mules. But they had a very similar system. And we talked about how big this empire is. This thing is huge. From the middle of North Africa all the way over to the border of India. That's a lot of ground. And Shushan is a little bit further to the east than center, but still, it's a lot of turf. And you've got to send it out to all the towns and all the cities and all the different languages. And you have to have multiple copies of this thing, all of them having the official signet. And so what they did is they had a Pony Express system. And they were posted about every 20 miles. And it was horses, unless, like I said, the terrain and stuff demanded something else. And from the time these things were sent, radiating out throughout the empire, till the time everybody in the empire had access to this, if in any decent-sized town or whatever, was going to be about 2 weeks. An amazing system that didn't exist prior to this. And actually more efficient than the Romans had even, as far as speed of getting information throughout the empire. The Romans did it by ship and other things, and sometimes, depending on the time of year, it might take 2 months for information to get from Rome to, say, Judea or whatever the case might be. So here, inside of 2 weeks from the time the decree is made, everybody's going to know about this. Now, we saw back in chapter 3 when Haman did this, it says the Jews, of course, were horrified because their extermination was scheduled for, 11 months down the road. And it says the city of Shushan was perplexed. What in the world is going on? Why is this? They don't understand. And but the king is oblivious. Like I said, the king doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't rub shoulders with anybody except the people that he allows into his presence. And if the people who are around him don't want him to know certain things, then they're not going to tell him. He only knows what the people around him tell him, which is kind of in some ways, a rather scary thing. And so they spread this all around. And it says there the nature of the document, beginning of verse 11. Wherein, so here's the details. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish, all the power of the people and provinces that would assault them, both little ones and women, to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon the first day, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, which is the same day that Haman had scheduled for the Jews to be annihilated. So, same day. Now, he isn't saying that the other people can't do what Haman had already decreed. But now the Jews can defend themselves. And, we got a couple of things. Number one, look at verse 3 of the next chapter, chapter 9. This is when this begins to come down. This is when this comes down. It says in verse 3 of chapter 9, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. The prime minister is a Jew. The prime minister has direct control and influence on all the governors. He can pull strings. He can grant favors. He can get you deposed. He can probably even get you executed. And therefore, it is in your interest, you local guys, to make sure that this second decree gets fulfilled just so, because Mordecai is a Jew and this is in favor of the Jews. And so, political expediency demands that we do everything we can do possible to make sure that the second decree is fulfilled to the letter, and that the first decree, which was Haman the bad guy who is now out, is sort of brushed under the rug as far as, you know, we have selective law enforcement in our country. Just because the law's on the books doesn't mean they enforce it. We're gonna pick and choose what we enforce depending on atmosphere, political expediency, who's in charge, this kind of thing. And so that's nothing new. That was what was going on here. And so the second decree is going to be the one that gets the emphasis. This doesn't mean that the other folks can't do their thing either. But if you've got two groups of people, if one of them is not allowed to defend themselves or has no support, then they're going to get annihilated. But if you've got two groups of people, you end up with a standoff. And you don't have nearly as much damage done. That's what's ultimately going to happen, although the Jews are going to have the upper hand, but not the other way around. And they'd be like, says they're going to be able to annihilate their enemies. One of the things that's very interesting about this, how long has it been approximately between the first and second decrees? About 2 months. The first one comes out. The Jews are in a panic. They're fearful. They're lamenting. What are their enemies doing? Preparing, taunting, maybe casing the places. All right, okay, yeah, we're going to mark down all the different places where all the Jews live and make sure. Okay, this guy over here, he's got a lot of money. We're going to hit his house first, and they're setting up their plans. They've been able to do this for 2 months. You know who the people are who are doing this. And then all of a sudden this other decree comes down. So now the Jews know who their enemies are because they have revealed themselves in the last 2 months. And their taunts and their plans are going to be turned on their own heads. Psalm 7 verses 15 and 16 we looked at last week. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. The Jews are going to be able to do and will do what their enemies had planned to do to them. And so the decree is sent. Again, we deal with repetition. We don't like repetition in English. In our Western culture, we don't like this. And yet, Middle Eastern culture, over and over and over again. You see this in the Old Testament. Why do they have to keep saying this over and over again? Why is it that I just read this three chapters before and now they're saying the same thing? Why is it that in Nehemiah you have the same list of people twice? Why do you? Because they emphasize it for importance. That repetition is the thing that demonstrates that something is important. And so the stuff is sent. System similar to the Pony Express there in verses 13 and 14, and the news would reach the entire empire within just a couple or 3 weeks at most. Look at verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Mordecai gets an official presentation, walks out. Remember, before he's a local judge. He's probably dressed fairly nicely, but now he's going to come out in the robes and so on of his new office. Doesn't say necessarily that Haman was wearing these, but it's probably the same outfit, maybe the exact same outfit that Haman was wearing. All this majestic finery. Now, I'm going to make an application. This is not necessarily what the passage means, but I'm going to make an application here. Because we're dealing with righting wrongs and fixing what's broken. How do you deal with something, with evil that's already in the works? And we as God's children, when you get saved, when you become a Christian, one of the things that God does, and this is instant, this is not something that happens later on down the road, this is something that happens the instant of your salvation, is God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. He seals you, he does a bunch of other things, but you have the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a second blessing that comes on down the road. Instant of your salvation, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does as he indwells you is he empowers you. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God and his word are sufficient. There is not something extra that you need. There are all kinds of movements afoot today that the scripture is not enough. That what you have, what God gave you when you got saved is not enough. You need a second blessing, something special. You need to have this experience. You need to go through this and you need to pray and you need to fast and you need to do all these different things in order to get to this next level. And I want you to know that's nonsense. You have as much of the Holy Spirit now as you will ever have. The question is whether or not he has as much of you as he'll ever have. It's a matter of yieldedness. Am I willing to let God have me? But you have you have access to all the power that is needful to accomplish whatever God wants you to do. Understand that. The second blessing stuff, it's not in here. It's not there. This is psychology, this is mysticism, this is a whole bunch of other things that are not in accord with the Word of God. You have all that is needful. Again, let's look at that passage in 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power hath given, past tense, unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You've got it all. Well then how come, does God have you? Does God have you? Am I willing to yield myself to God so that God will use me? Or can use me? Because if we hold back, then we're not useful and usable in God's hands. It's a matter of will. And it isn't God's will, it's mine. Am I willing to let God have me? Because he has given me everything necessary, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God has given us all we need to have victory over sin in this world. Now, I'm not talking about perfectionism. But I'm saying that God has given you, if we sin, it isn't because, well, it's just you made a choice. As a child of God, I am no longer in bondage to sin. Now, am I going to sin? Invariably, I will. Is that because there is something lacking? as far as my salvation is concerned or my power over sin? No. It's because I submit to sin. But I don't have to. I don't have to. I yield to temptation. God has equipped me to have victory. So Mordecai comes out in his finery. And the city, it says, rejoices. Why is the city rejoicing when Mordecai comes out? Is it because, oh, here's the new prime minister, we better pay him homage if we know which side of the bread is buttered. We need to make sure that we do everything that we're supposed to because I want to ingratiate myself to the new prime minister. I think that might be part of that. But I think that that probably had to do with the fact that a lot of the people really hated Haman. If you've got a guy who is corrupt, which he was, if you got a guy that is enormously arrogant, which he was, if you have a guy who is very self-serving, which he was, and you have a guy who revels in people fearing him and being scared of him, then odds are, in their people's heart of hearts, they really loathe this guy. They really despise him. And now that he's gone, now that he's dead, now that he's out of power, and you have Mordecai in place, the city's going to rejoice. Why? And knowing he's a Jew, what benefit is there so that the people are going to rejoice? A couple of things. First of all, the Jews in the city, which were a large minority, are going to rejoice because the circumstances have been changed. There's great rejoicing. There's relief that the circumstances have changed. But also understand that, let's drop down and I'll expand on this in just a little bit. It says in verse 16, and the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. This is the only place in the Old Testament where it talks about proselytes. The only place in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you see it fairly often. In the intertestamental period, and then when we get to the New Testament period, it was not unusual for pagans to be drawn to Judaism. We see the Gentiles at the gate. We see the likes of Cornelius in the book of Acts. All these Gentiles, when Paul was traveling around on his missionary journeys and he's preaching there in the synagogues, the biggest response he got was from the Gentiles who were sitting there listening to the service. In a lot of places in the Roman Empire, over half the people that attended synagogue were not actually full Jews. That they were people who were God-fearing Gentiles. They had not gone through the whole process of becoming full-fledged Jews. They worshiped the God of Israel. They may have eaten kosher. They may have honored the Sabbath. They may have done some of these things, but they weren't full-fledged Jews. What was the draw that Judaism had that you had all these Gentiles, even though Jews were by and large despised by the majority of the people? Why is it that in the empire, very often over half the people attending the synagogue were not even full-fledged Jews? We're not Jews by ancestry. Why were they there? And it had to do with the fact, look at your options. All right? If it's 200 BC or 50 AD, it doesn't make any difference. But you look at the world in that day. What options did you have? You're looking around. Everybody, you grew up with temples on every corner. You grew up hearing that there are scores, hundreds, perhaps thousands of gods and goddesses out there in the world. When Paul was going through Athens, there were hundreds and hundreds of altars. And just to make sure they didn't miss anybody, they had an altar to an unknown god, just in case we miss somebody, don't want to offend any of these gods. You don't seers out there? You can have this one. It's for the unknown god. All right? You have all this stuff going on out there. You have all these gods, supposedly, of course, we know that from the scripture there are no gods other than the true creator God. But you have all these gods that are out there that are no different as far as their morals and so on are concerned than the people. Because man had made gods in his own image. So the gods are committing adultery, the gods are committing murder, the gods are committing incest, the gods are doing all these horrible, wicked things. And people are worshiping that kind of a god. And it's reflected in the corruption of the culture because their gods are no better than they are and sometimes worse. And yet the Jews have something totally different. The Jews have a law that demands justice and equity. The Jews have a God who doesn't change, who is holy and separate from sin. And they saw, even though the Jews very often were inconsistent, and they, you know, there were issues, just like in churches, there's plenty of hypocrites. But the pagans saw that the God of Judaism was very different than the gods they worshipped. There was a draw. There was something different. He's not a God that is tangible. He's not an idol. He's the creator God, and he is everywhere. He isn't what the world is, but he transcends the world. He's everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all these things. The Jews have a God that is worth worshiping by his very nature. And the gods that I grew up worshiping as a pagan, what is this? This is nonsense, and it contradicts itself, and it just doesn't make sense. And so there was this draw. When you have somebody in power who worships that kind of a God, very conscientiously, faithfully, with conviction, worships that kind of God, it's also going to reflect itself in his life. The book of Proverbs talks about those that the country rejoices, the nation rejoices when the righteous are in charge, and lament when the wicked are in charge. Why is that? Practically speaking, even if you don't agree with the guy's politics, you at least appreciate his honesty. All right? You don't want somebody that's corrupt. You want somebody that's honest. You want to know what the rules are. You want to make sure that it's just a good thing to have that. When Josiah was king, the people lamented when he died, even though the country lapsed into idolatry almost immediately after his death. But they lamented had all kinds of public mourning and all kinds of things when he died. Why? Because he was a good and honest man. And so Haman, the corrupt politician, is out. Mordecai, by contrast, especially a good, upright, and honest man. They would have known him as far as his status as a judge is concerned, to know what to expect of him as he comes into the position as prime minister. And therefore, they saw that the benefit of having a Jew in charge. There's holiday, there's celebration. Many become proselytes because of fear, perhaps. Self-preservation. They saw the benefit that, hey, we could take advantage of this edict. But also, they saw that God was with them. And, of course, this was a response during Roman times. And it's also going to be the case during the millennium. Not everybody's going to believe. But people are going to recognize, we've seen this in Isaiah, we see this in Jeremiah, other places, that they're gonna honor the Jew because they see that God is with the Jew during the millennium. Now, fixing the wrong. Something is in place. How do you fix it? You can look at the greater thing around the world. You can look at yourself, your present circumstances. How do you fix the problem? Now, number one, as we've seen throughout the book of Esther, understand that God is in control. We are anxious and fret as we see seemingly overwhelming power of darkness around us. We see issues that just pile up on our own. I have had more stuff go. I'm making my sixth trip to Michigan tomorrow in the last 8 months. I've had to deal with my mother's cancer. We're having to deal with the estate now and dealing with the house and getting rid of junk. Junk and junk and junk. I thought that my mother would throw things away. My mother did not throw things away. Oh, dear. But dealing with all these things. My roof leaks. Had to deal with that. Dealing with a car that doesn't run, dealing with this. You got all these problems that compound, all the little stuff, and then you deal with the big stuff on the outside. Made local news that we've got an arsonist here in Puyallup torching the playground toys at the parks. All these different things. Is it going to be my house next? I suppose we could fret and wonder about that. We deal with all these things. Understand, we live, if you didn't know this, in troubling times. But I want you to know something else. So did every generation before us. And every generation that follows is going to live in troublous times too. Until the Lord returns. The thing to remember is that the Lord will return. The thing to remember is that He will make all things right. and that every scheme of wickedness will eventually come to nothing. The things that we, our forebears, our fathers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers were fretting and worrying about, what happened to most of those things? They went away. And the people that they were afraid of died, and they're gone. And the things that we fret about, most of them will go away as well. God's in charge. God is going to, has decreed that certain things are going to be, and they're going to be. And if God decreed that the Jewish people are going to persevere, then the Jewish people are going to persevere. And it doesn't matter how many people throughout history have tried to exterminate them, to annihilate them, to make the Jewish people extinct. It can't happen. Why? Because God has decreed otherwise. And so as you look at your own personal circumstances, look also at the promises of God. God's in control. And how do you deal with the wickedness? How do you fix what's wrong? Well, we can talk to the one who is the fixer. We can deal with the one who has the power and the control. And as we yield ourselves to him, he has the power to work through us to accomplish what is needful, even in our own lives as individuals. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your promises. Father, thank you for the very nature of who you are. And Father, thank you that you are in control. Father, we look at the world around us. We look at our own lives. We look at the little things that we deal with day after day and week after week. And very often, we just feel overwhelmed. And then looking at the bigger picture, it could just bury us. And yet, Father, you are in control. The very hairs of our head are numbered. No sparrow falls from the sky, but you know it. And Father, you have a plan and you have a decree, and it's all going to come to pass. And we can read about what you're going to do in the future in the scripture, and we know it's going to happen. It doesn't matter what happens between now and then, it's going to happen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your power. And Father, thank you for your power to work through us to deal with the issues that we deal with as far as temptation and sin is concerned. Father, glorify yourself through us and encourage us in this, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.